I don't get people that aren't dog people. If that's you, if you're not a dog person, I'm sorry, but I don't get it. I don't understand. Seriously, what's not to like, right? They literally radiate love. Like, you can feel it coming off them. A wise man once said, "Do you want to find out who loves you more between your wife and your dog? Lock them both in the garage for 2 hours and see which one is happy to see you when you open the door." Seriously, dogs are great. Tally and I, we're keen to get a dog. Thing is, we're renting at the moment and we actually don't have space. So we've decided we're going to buy a house so we can get a dog. If that seems a little roundabout to you, yeah, that's me too, but there we go. We've had a number of opportunities over the years to kind of observe our friends with their dogs, right? And we've all got one, that one friend whose dog is a complete and utter nutter, right? Like, they're all muddy paws and flailing tail and flying drool, and they leave this trail of devastation and destruction, muddy paw prints and crying children in their wake. See, Tally and I have one such friend. And it was interesting because that chaotic episode was starkly contrasted by another one. When visiting the States, I got to meet two trained hunting dogs. And I'll never forget it. This dog was wandering off to go and, you know, sniff some bushes or something, whatever dogs do. And her owner looked up and he just said one word, her name, Libby. And she instantly stopped what she was doing, turned, wheeled, and ran straight back to him and sat down right next to him. I was amazed. I'm like, I want a dog like that. So I took the next step. I looked into puppy training. And by looking into puppy training, I mean I watched a few videos on YouTube. But what I've seen is actually fascinating, right? So you start with a reward system. So every time the dog does something you want it to do, you give it a treat. Every single time. And if this goes on long enough and you are diligent enough in it, the dog gets so used to performing the action, right? Action, reaction, that you begin to phase the treat out. Now all of a sudden, the dog's still doing the same action, but the motivation has changed. It's no longer food. It's kind of forgotten why it originally started doing the action. I wonder if husbands are trained in the same way. Today, we're going to look at two groups of people who have been doing the right things. They've been doing good things, but they're forgetting why they were doing them in the first place. We're going to see tonight that Jesus calls the broken. I think that's the next slide that'll come up. He calls... Oh, I need to read the passage. Yes, thank you. Let me read the passage. But before we do that, we're going to see that Jesus calls the broken, opens our eyes, and recreates our heart. So why don't you look with me at Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. We'll read it together. Jesus, why won't you follow the rules? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." So like I was saying, we're going to see tonight that Jesus calls the broken, opens our eyes, and recreates our hearts. But starting with Jesus calling the broken, why don't we look at verse 9? Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. That's what's happening there is remarkable. Jesus walks past this tax booth, right? That's a place where taxes for the Romans were collected, sometimes by Jewish tax collectors, which it is in this case. Matthew was a Jew. He sees Matthew sitting there, and he speaks two words, "Follow me." That's funny. We often think as Christians, or even as people thinking about or exploring Christianity, that we seek God. You know, that we go on some sort of spiritual journey where we discover God. You know, we do the looking, we do the finding. But the reality is, God isn't waiting to be found. He's calling, and Matthew follows. We begin from that little verse to get a sense of what it means to encounter Jesus. Matthew's whole world suddenly and abruptly turned upside down. See, he immediately takes Jesus into his home, which we can infer from verse 10, Jesus reclining at table. We can assume that that's Matthew's home. And he puts on a feast for Jesus. Now, his home, like any agent of the Roman government, would have been quite spacious and comfortable. He would have been moderately wealthy, right? Here he is, you know, this successful man giving up a comfortable life to follow Jesus, all without a word. You know, he just does it. He just follows. Why? Why was Jesus' call so powerful to Matthew? Why was it so irresistible? See, verse 10 also tells us who else is at the feast, right? Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. These were not people you wanted to be associated with, right? These were sellouts to the Romans. They were people that had betrayed their own people, people that were unclean in the eyes of God. So really, anyone living north of Joondalup. I speak as someone living in Kinross, so I feel like I can make that comment. But I'm joking, of course. It was deeply countercultural for Jesus and his disciples to eat with these people, and the Pharisees reasonably want to know why, right? They want to know why he's eating with people. Look at verse 11. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus and his disciples are lowering themselves to the very bottom of the socio-religious pool by eating with these people. Just by eating with them, by associating with them. Why would he do that? Why would anyone do that? Let's look at what Jesus says in verse 12. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. And in that line, Jesus so beautifully describes the key to receiving grace. You have to know you need it to really appreciate it. See, Jesus is feasting with broken people, with sinful people, people who probably got reminders every single day from the other people around them that they weren't up to standard. Yet here they are. They flock to Jesus, and they're flocking to him without shame or guilt or embarrassment, and they're feasting at Jesus' side because they've been accepted by him to the feast of forgiveness and love that Jesus offers to those who know that they have nothing to offer. See, you have to know you are sick before you appreciate the doctor. One of my friend's husband was doing some work at home, and somehow he managed to drill through his hand with a drill bit. Now, if you've experienced this or seen it, you know it's not pretty. Think like little slivers of flesh being drilled out of a hand. It's gross. It's really gross. Anyway, the drill bit wasn't super big. The hole wasn't super big. Didn't feel too sore. So he took the standard male approach to health and well-being, which is, she'll be right, mate. And despite his wife's urgent suggestions, refused to see a doctor. Well, a few days later, his hand swells up to the size of a soccer ball and starts leaking thick yellow pus. Suddenly, he doesn't need to be convinced to see a doctor anymore. My point is, only once he could actually see how bad his hand really was, could he appreciate his urgent need for medical care. So what does this all mean for us? How do we take our seat at the table of grace? We preach the gospel to ourselves. That's a phrase I use a lot. If you've been to Growth Group, you will have heard it before. But what does it mean? Well, it starts with coming before Jesus, acknowledging who we really are before him, knowing that we're broken and sinful, that we don't love him as we should, that we don't love others as we should, knowing that we have nothing to offer him, that we deserve nothing from him. It's only when we do this that we can truly appreciate the magnitude of the forgiveness and love that he has shown us. And this isn't a one-time thing. We need to do this every single day. We need to remind ourselves every day how we have been loved and forgiven. And we need to refresh our hearts at his table of grace. See, we can never appreciate grace if we don't think we need it in the first place. Not only does he call the broken, Jesus opens our eyes, which is our second point, should be up on the screen. We're going to look at verses 14 to 15. We're still in the same scene, right? We're still at the same feast in Matthew's house. However, now it's John's disciples who are criticizing Jesus. Seeing Jesus and his disciples feasting and enjoying life, you know, I can kind of imagine a little bit of resentment because they were diligently fasting, denying themselves food and pleasure, right? Quite a contrast. So I can assume that their question comes from a view of Jesus and his disciples as being self-indulgent, irreverent even. I can imagine them asking, like, why are you laughing? You should be humbling yourself before God. You should be expressing your brokenheartedness over sin. Now, these guys were serious about fasting. They used to do it twice a week. And in verse 15, Jesus equates fasting with mourning, and mourning over sin, right? That's why people used to do it. It was an expression of brokenheartedness over sin in their lives. And I don't know about you guys, but I get this. I understand this, especially because I've just said that the first step in preaching the gospel to yourself is to acknowledge your own sin, right? This is what John's disciples are doing. They're trying to deal with that nagging feeling that exists in all of us that no matter how we try, we're not up to God's standards. The Jewish solution to this persistent nagging feeling was to make more rules, to try to observe the law more and more strictly, right? And so they started making up their own rules on top of the rules that they already had. And these rules were born of something good. It was a desire to please God, to be acceptable to him. The problem is, they're so busy trying to keep the myriad of rules they'd made for themselves, they lost sight of why they were doing them in the first place. They were so busy expressing their mourning over their sin that they couldn't see the Savior that had come to save them from it forever. In verse 15, Jesus is talking about himself. The bridegroom has come to be with his people. And this is such a natural image of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, the bridegroom, come to be with his people, his bride, and to enter into relationship with them. He's come to remove all the barriers that lie between us and God, to remove our sin from us, and to welcome us into his family forever. Jesus is saying, this isn't the time to mourn. This is the time to feast, to celebrate and rejoice that the power of sin is broken in our lives. God has come down to be with us. This is amazing. And this idea of God as the bridegroom and his people as his bride, it's throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you one example. Let's look at Hosea 2:19. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. That is a picture of what Jesus, the bridegroom, has come to do for us, his bride. It is the picture of the husband redeeming his wife. And John's disciples can't see it. They're too inward focused. They're too busy focusing in on themselves to see what they've actually been waiting for all along, the glorious wedding feast of the Messiah come to be with his people. It's just another form of religion. It takes a slightly different form, but it's the same in sentiment. I've been so diligent in expressing my sorrow over my sin. Now God has to forgive me. I've earned it, right? It's essentially what they're saying. Let's go back to our dog example for a second. Imagine I get this dog and I'm training him, right? And suddenly, instead of actually listening to me and engaging with me and doing the things I'm telling it to do, it goes rogue and it starts doing things that it thinks that I want it to do without actually listening to me. And more than that, while it's doing all these random things, it starts taking itself inside and helping itself to my food and sleeping in my bed and sitting in my place on the couch. After all, why not, right? I'm a good boy. Look at all the good stuff I'm doing. Surely I've earned a comfortable life for all my efforts, right? It's not too far removed from, I've done all this from you, now you owe me. It's a silly illustration, but you guys get my point, right? This is what religion does. Don't miss out on the free feast of grace because you're trying to earn your way in. Don't miss what Jesus has done for you by taking the punishment that you deserve and giving you the righteousness that only he deserves. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Firstly, by acknowledging how deep your sin and brokenness goes. But secondly, by accepting the forgiveness that he offers in spite of that sin. Come to the cross and be set free by the knowledge that, yes, you don't deserve to be forgiven or loved, but rejoice in the fact that he forgives you and loves you anyway. Don't get stuck on your sin. Don't try to prove that you can beat it. Jesus already has. For every look we take at our sin, we take 10 at our Savior. His love and mercy is so much bigger. It has washed away all of our guilt and shame. He's already paid the price and taken the punishment for all of our sin. Rejoice in that and come to the wedding feast. See, the problem with the Pharisees and John's disciples, the problem they both have is caused by religion. The problem with traditional religion is that it is always divisive, always. It always separates the world into two camps, right? Separates the world into the good and the bad. And somehow the religious people always seem to end up in the good camp while looking down their noses at everybody else. To John's disciples and the Pharisees, their relationship with God had become transactional, right? They weren't doing these things out of a desire to please God anymore. They expected to be paid for their efforts. They expected a reward. And they looked down on those who they saw as working less hard than them. They felt they'd earned a place in God's kingdom. And anyone doing anything less than them wasn't worthy of him and his love. See, they were trying to justify themselves before God. And the funny thing is, we're all of us, every single one of us sitting here right now, is religious in the exact same way. See, it's really easy for us to read passages like this and to bash the Pharisees and John's disciples as being short-sighted and a bit dim, right? But we do these same things too. And let me prove it to you, right? If you're a Christian here tonight, have you ever been angry at God? I have. I constantly find myself saying things like, I read my Bible. I do pray. I'm at church every Sunday, multiple times a day. You know, I'm at a growth group. I'm serving at church. Why is everything going wrong? Why isn't God answering my prayers? I'm doing all the right things. Don't I deserve better than this? In other words, I've done all this for you. Now you have to come through for me. And this attitude is not limited to Christians. You might be a non-Christian sitting here tonight thinking, I'm not a Christian, how on earth can I be religious, right? But have you ever thought that life's not fair? Have you ever looked through someone's Instagram photos, taken on some exotic beach with some overly complicated cocktail in hand and thought, you know what, I work harder, I'm funnier, I'm better looking, I'm skinnier, whatever. I deserve what they have, and it's not fair. I'd ask as well, you know, if there is no God and we're all just matter moving through the universe, then why does life owe you anything? Do you see, though, how no matter what we worship, no matter what we believe, no matter what we think, we're all religious. It's not a state of life. It's not a state of mind. It's a state of heart, and it's endemic to the human race. We all of us think we deserve more than we have. We all think that life or that God owes us something because we're good people, you know? Everyone else is what's wrong with the world. But Jesus, thirdly, well, he calls the broken, he opens our eyes, and he recreates our hearts. Have a look at verses 16 to 17. No one puts a patch or piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. What Jesus is saying here is amazing. His coming as Messiah and Savior of the world has changed everything. It has completely redefined reality. With Jesus coming, death, sin, guilt, shame, and hell, all of these things conquered by his life, his death, and his resurrection. See, the bridegroom has come to be with his people. This is the ultimate wedding party. Grace changes everything. His gospel has turned the world on its head. The curse of sin, which had previously held all of humanity hostage, has been undone as he paid the penalty for those who would come to him. And death, the ultimate tyrant, has been defeated when he died and was resurrected to sit at the Father's right hand. All of that guilt, shame, and devastation, broken relationship our sin brought, he took all of that on himself and experienced it in its entirety as he bore the Father's righteous anger that we deserve. See, Jesus' gospel has completely changed the way that we relate to God. We don't relate to him by works anymore, but by grace. And his gospel can't be patched onto an old way of doing things. New cloth is dynamic. It doesn't stay static. It shrinks. It changes size. It's always moving, right? And it needs a whole new robe that will accommodate it, that will change size with it, that will be dynamic as well. Old cloth is settled and stagnant. It doesn't move or change. See, trying to relate to Jesus and his new message, the new cloth, the gospel, while trying to stick to an old, stagnant way of relating to God was always going to be a recipe for disaster. The two are mutually exclusive. They don't work. And like the new cloth, new wine is also dynamic. See, that's still in, new wine is still in the fermenting process where it's still bubbling and there's, you know, it's expanding and it's changing size. And wineskins were made out of leather. The reason why you put new wine into new wineskins was new leather was still soft and supple. It still had the ability to grow, to change with the new wine. Old wineskin, the leather becomes hard. And that's fine for old wine, right? But hard, brittle leather is going to burst under the pressure that new wine puts on it. And our hearts, the Pharisees' hearts, John's disciples' hearts in this passage, they're all the same, right? We all want Jesus on our own terms. And we find acknowledging Jesus for who he really is really hard because it means giving up everything we think we know about who we are. It means putting ourselves in the bad camp alongside a lot of other people that we really want to look down our noses at. And so we become inflexible. Our hearts are hard and brittle. You know, the attitude of, I'm a good person, God loves me, means... God owes me, means that we don't want to change when we encounter Jesus. We don't want to change. We want him to fit in with us. That's what we really want. But Jesus can't do that. His gospel is new wine. It's too effervescent. It's too full of new life and change as it and he recreates everything. See, Jesus could never be about making something old better. He was always going to be about making something completely new. I mentioned that Tally and I are house hunting at the moment, and it's very exciting, but not always. Sometimes you come across some real crack dens. I mean, super, super depressing stuff. It's amazing what photographers can do. Spruce things up, Photoshop or something, I don't know. It's amazing. Anyway, we went to this place, and I have to admit it was a little bit dingy. There were a whole bunch of DIY renovations that had been badly done and were incomplete, right? There had been a wall that had been half knocked over. There were homemade steps where it had like a 60-degree slant on it. You know, there was a rubble-filled backyard. The list goes on. And I remember thinking, you know, it's on a big block in a good area, so I don't doubt it's going to sell. But I really think that whoever buys it isn't likely to sink a whole lot of money into fixing all the problems. I think by far the better route would be to demolish the house and start again, right? Build something brand new. Why patch up the old? This is our hearts. There needs to be a smashing when we encounter Christ. There needs to be a ripping, a tearing, a breaking. Because it's only when the old is smashed that there's room for the new. One way to know whether our hearts are trapped in the philosophy of religion or if we truly are open to being remade by the King of the new creation is to look at how we deal with moral failures in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Are we quick to justify those situations where we know we let ourselves down, when we let other people down, when we let God down? Are we quick to make excuses, to compare ourselves to others, to reassure ourselves, look, we're really not that bad after all. You know, it was just a little sin. What about when other people let us down? Do we remember the grace that has been shown to us by the one we wounded to the point of death on a cross? Do we show that grace to others? Or are we like the Pharisees, judgmental and self-justifying? See, the converse is also true. When we fail, are we crushed by our failures? Do we allow our failures to overwhelm us and defeat us? When we let people down, when we fail ourselves, when we fail God, do we beat ourselves up over our failings? Do we go days unable to approach God or to look him in the eye? This shows we were never broken by the gospel in the first place. We're still trying to be our own savior. Are we more like John's disciples, so focused on their sin they can't see their savior? So we all fail. None of us, as much as we want and try to believe the lies of our hearts that we are good people and can earn our way into God's kingdom, we can't do it. We cannot come to the cross thinking Jesus will somehow make us better. We must preach the gospel to ourselves, firstly coming humble and acknowledging the overwhelming depth of our sinfulness. And secondly, rejoicing in the complete sufficiency of freedom and forgiveness that Jesus gives us to set us free from our sin and all its consequences. And when we do both these things, Jesus will remake our hearts and our entire beings in light of his gospel, in his image. Preach the gospel to yourself, all three parts. See, Jesus runs to those who say, I have nothing to offer you. He embraces those who say, you owe me nothing but anger and judgment. There's a feast of grace for those who come to Jesus knowing that they need it. But Jesus has nothing to say to those who say, you owe me a good life. He says to them, I did not come for you. So really, it's never been about good and bad. Jesus isn't interested in good people or bad people. It's not the criteria for getting into God's kingdom anymore. It's about the proud and the humble. Are we proud or are we humble? Are we brittle and immovable? Do we expect Jesus to fit in with us? Or are we humble? Are we soft? Are we pliable? Are we willing to be changed, even broken by the gospel, so that we can be remade in it? Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. See, if the Pharisees had got that right, if John's disciples had got that right, they wouldn't have been questioning why Jesus was feasting with broken people. They would have loved them the same way that he did. In Jesus, mercy was given through sacrifice, through his own sacrifice for us. It is sufficient. Come and feast at the throne of grace. Why don't we pray together? And then we'll take some questions.